Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, page 991 in the Brown Bibles in the slot in the pew in front of you if you want to follow along. Revelation is going to be near the end of your Bible if you need a place to start, the right zip code anyway. As you're turning there, I want to invite you to come back next week because we're going to start a special study of the book of Revelation next week, officially kick it off. And I would love for you to be a part of that. Revelation is the last book in the Bible. It's also the strangest, craziest, trippiest book in the Bible. It has inspired so much. No part of Scripture has inspired more confusion, more bad theology, more cheesy movies starring Kirk Cameron or Nicolas Cage than Revelation. And if you've ever turned to the back of your Bible and thought, well, I'll just see how the story ends and look ahead, and you read it by yourself and you didn't know what to think of it, or if you've ever heard a preacher preach from Revelation and it scared you so badly that you had nightmares, you couldn't sleep, then really come back next week. I want to show you a way of reading Revelation that is responsible, that is reasonable, but is still very relevant to how we live as followers of Christ. And part of what I want to do today is give a bit of a teaser or a prologue to what we're going to do throughout the series when we start it officially next week. Even though I'm reading from Revelation this week, I promise we're starting it next week, not this week. I want to give you just a bit of a taste and set the stage for what we're going to talk about next week. Because one way of summarizing the message of Revelation is this, and that is that Christians, followers of Christ, don't have to be afraid of dragons. Because in the middle of Revelation, chapter 12 to be exact, there is this story about this big, scary dragon. And we'll eventually, in a few weeks, we'll get to who or what that dragon might stand for. But today, what I want to do is just remind you that as followers of Christ, we're not supposed to be afraid of dragons. And the reason for that is the way that Jesus is described in the beginning of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 1. John, an early Christian pastor, he has a vision of the risen Christ. Let's read and see what he sees. Beginning in verse 12, John says, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were blazing like fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Now today is not the day to get into all the details of that imagery that's used to describe Jesus in this opening passage in Revelation. Suffice it to say this morning, what John is seeing and what all of that symbolic imagery is meant to communicate is that John is having a vision of the risen Christ in all his glory, in all his power, with all of his authority. He sees Jesus as the risen Christ, as Christ truly is. And how do you respond when you have an experience of the risen Christ? Well, verse 17, John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Boom. It's like I was dead. Because this is not Mr. Rogers Jesus. John is not having the experience of just the average guy in the neighborhood Jesus. This is not the carpenter from around the corner Jesus. This is not your best buddy Jesus. This is not Jesus meek and mild. This is the kind of Jesus, an image of Jesus, that you want with you when you face a dragon. So he falls over as if he's dead. But then Jesus, the risen Christ, placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. That's a word for John, experiencing the glorified Christ, but it's also a word from Jesus to everyone who's going to read Revelation. Don't be afraid. Yeah, but there's a dragon. Don't be afraid. It's a word to everyone who reads the Bible. It's one of the most common commands given throughout the scriptures is simply this: don't be afraid. Why? Because there's so much to be afraid of. We live in a scary world. There are dragons all around, raging about, looking to destroy all the good in God's world. And the message of Scripture is, the people of God, followers of Christ, you don't have to be afraid of dragons. And here's why. It's because of the way Jesus describes himself. Verse 17 again, he says, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look. I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." That's the foundation for everything that follows in Revelation. It's the foundation for everything that has been written in the New Testament about Jesus. It's the reason everything about Jesus matters, because he was dead and now he's alive again. He holds the keys to death and Hades. Hades is the realm of the dead. Jesus has conquered death. He has authority over death. And that description of Jesus makes all the difference in the world, especially for those of us who call him Lord and follow him. It's the resurrection of Jesus that gives the Christian faith its meaning and its power. We just spent 4 weeks talking about the meaning of Jesus' death on the cross, but I told you when we began that series, without the resurrection, no matter how you describe it or explain it, Jesus' death is meaningless. He would just be another failed Messiah who was crucified by the Roman government, who was buried, and whose body is now lost to history. But the resurrection sets him apart. It makes him different, and it makes our faith meaningful. This is how Paul, an early Christian theologian, writer, church planner, preacher, this is how he frames it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He really doesn't leave us any wiggle room when it comes to what you think about the resurrection. He says, "If Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. His death had no effect on your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. There's no hope for the dead. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." In other words, he's saying if Christ hasn't really been raised from the dead, you are totally wasting your time, not just on Easter Sunday morning, but on any Sunday morning when you show up to worship and celebrate the gospel. The resurrection is what gives it its power. And central to being a follower of Jesus, to declaring that we are Christians, is to declare that we believe that Jesus was dead and now he's alive. Again, later in Romans chapter 10, Paul says it this way, verse 9. He said, "If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." It's central. I like the way this character from John Irving's novel, A Prayer for Owen Meany, puts it. He says, "Anyone can be sentimental about the nativity. Any fool can feel like a Christian at Christmas. But Easter is the main event. If you don't believe in resurrection, you're not a believer." You can be an admirer of Christ without believing in the resurrection. You can be a part of the crowd that follows him around and listens to what he has to say because you think there might be some wisdom in it and still not believe in the resurrection. But if you're a Christ follower, if you're a Christian, at some point you have to say, "I believe in the resurrection." And I know that some of you have your doubts. I do too. I know that some of you brought your doubts with you this morning to this celebration of the resurrection. There have been Sunday mornings when I bring my doubts with me too. There are parts of the Bible that bother me. There are bits and pieces of the Christian story that don't always make sense to me. There's parts of the scriptures that I don't know what to do with, like Revelation. And when I'm caught in this whirlwind of doubt, there is a question that I can come back to that brings me back to center. And it's simply this: Do I believe that Jesus has been dead for 2,000 years? Do I believe he's still dead? Or do I, in my heart of hearts, believe that he's alive? And it's my heart's answer to that question, not always my head's answer, my heart's answer to that question that wakes me up and clarifies the object of my faith and keeps me moving forward so that I can outrun most of my doubts. What do you believe about Jesus? Do you believe he was dead and is now alive? Well, normally, on Easter Sunday morning, preachers preach one of two kinds of sermons about the resurrection. The first is where we like to lay out some of the historical and philosophical reasons for why Jesus was raised from the dead, why you can believe that. We can't prove it. It's not scientifically provable, but we can establish probability, we can establish plausibility, and there's some great reasons for believing that something happened to Jesus after he was crucified, something that we would call resurrection. And those kind of sermons can build our faith, they can invite skeptics in for a closer look. They're all really pretty much answering this question. Does Christianity, does the resurrection make sense? Can you be a reasonable, rational, thinking human being and still believe that a dead man came back to life, was raised by the power of God? And those are important kind of sermons. We need them from time to time. But the second kind of sermon that typically gets preached on Easter Sunday has more to do with, okay, so what? We're saying we believe he's alive, but what difference does that make in the life of those who follow him? These kind of sermons are designed to answer the question, what difference does Christianity make? What difference does the resurrection of Jesus make in those who call themselves Christians? And most of the writers of the New Testament spend most of their time answering that second question, not the first. They spend most of their time reminding each other, we believe in resurrection, and this is what it looks like, and this is the difference it makes in how we live our lives. These are the implications of the resurrection. And that's what I want to talk to you about a few minutes this morning. Of course, the most obvious implication of Jesus' resurrection is that we have hope of life beyond death. That's why we read resurrection passages at funerals. But we don't have to wait until we die to experience the power of Jesus' resurrection in our lives. It doesn't kick in only after we kick the bucket. The power of resurrection begins to work in us as soon as we believe it. It has here and now implications. And one of the biggest implications for those of us who follow Christ and believe in the resurrection is this. It gives us the courage. It encourages us to live revolutionary lives. It gives us the courage to live lives that challenge the forces of darkness and the powers that be, that stand up to the evil empires that would squash the kingdom of God. The resurrection gives us the courage to be a part of a revolution. It's a revolutionary belief. It sets us free from the powers of tyrants. How so? Let me answer that question with a story from Jewish history. I want to tell you a bit about the story of a time of history, call it the intertestamental period, in between what we would call the Old and New Testaments. And there are these stories that have been collected where the Jewish people were persecuted and fought back against authorities and tyrants who were trying to destroy them. One set of these stories are called the Maccabees, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. There are these great stories that tell us about the courage that the Jewish people had in the face of persecution. And today I want to tell you a little bit about that one story from 2 Maccabees. This is known as the Apocrypha. It's a kind of writing. It's not a part of our scriptures, and yet it's a kind of writing that helps shed light on the story told in the scriptures. And the story I want to tell you today takes place in the 2nd century BC, 150 years or so before Jesus. And in the story, there's a wicked tyrant named Antiochus Epiphanes who is persecuting the Jewish people living in Jerusalem. And in this particular story, he's persecuting a mother and her 7 sons, 7 brothers. He's trying to force them all to eat pork. That's a major no-no in the law of Moses. It would be a violation of their customs and their culture, and they're refusing to eat pork. Now, the reason Antiochus Epiphanes is trying to get them to eat pork is he's trying to break them, trying to destroy their culture, trying to get them to violate their consciences so that they can be better assimilated into his empire. But first, he must break them. And he's choosing the dietary laws of the Jewish people in order to do it. And so the way the story unfolds, he tries to get these seven brothers and their mother to eat pork, and they absolutely refuse. And in the story of 2 Maccabees, chapter 7, there's this gruesome tale of how Antiochus Epiphanes begins to torture and execute these seven brothers and their mother. And this is some of how the story unfolds. First, the king is angry, and he begins to unleash his anger on them violently. The first brother is executed. And then after the first brother had died, they brought forward the second brother for their sport. And they begin to torture him. And as he's dying with his last breath, he says this to the tyrant, "You accursed wretch, you dismiss us from this present life. But the king of the universe will raise us up to an everlasting renewal of life because we have died for his laws." Do you hear it in there? He says, "Oh, you can try, but we believe in resurrection." And then the second brother is killed, and then the third brother is killed. And then they begin to torture the fourth. And when he was near death, he said, "One cannot but choose to die at the hands of mortals and to cherish the hope God gives of being raised again by him. But for you, there will be no resurrection to life." The fourth brother says, "I believe in resurrection. I'm not going to eat your pork." And then the fifth and the sixth brother die in a similar way. And as they're dying, their mother, who is forced to watch all of this, she says to them, she says, "I don't know how you came into being in my womb. It was not I who gave you life and breath, nor I who set in order the elements within each of you. Therefore, the creator of the world, who shaped the beginning of humankind and devised the origin of all things, will in his mercy give life and breath back to you again, since you now forget yourselves for the sake of his laws." She believes in resurrection. And she says, "Even though I'm losing you now to this tyrant, I know our Father in heaven is going to give you back to me." Well, Antiochus felt like he was being treated with contempt, and he was suspicious of her reproachful tone. And so the younger brother, being still alive, Antiochus not only appealed to him in words, but then promised with oaths that he would make him rich and enviable if he would turn from the ways of his ancestors, that he would take him for his friend and entrust him with public affairs. Antiochus Epiphanes doesn't know what to do. These brothers are not giving in. They're not afraid to die. So finally, he changes his approach and says to the last brother, "Okay, forget about the threat of death. Forget about torture. I will reward you. Just break your laws. Let me reward you, please." And this is what the mother says to her last son. She says, "Do not fear this butcher, but prove worthy of your brothers. Accept death so that in God's mercy I may get you back again along with your brothers." And then her seventh son was killed. And then Antiochus Epiphanes turned his wrath on the mother and executed her as well. How could they do it? How could they stand up against a tyrant trying to force them to violate their convictions? They believed that God would raise the dead. And their belief in resurrection gave them the power to resist the evil in front of them. Now, their courage also inspired others to violently revolt against Antiochus Epiphanes. This is known as the Maccabean Revolt. And it was largely successful for a time. And to this day, the Jewish people still celebrate that revolt and the victory every year when they celebrate Hanukkah. But a big part of their story was courage. that came from people who believed so much in resurrection, they were willing to die for their belief. How is resurrection revolutionary? It takes away the power of the tyrant over the people. It takes away a tyrant's number one weapon, which is to rule by fear and by threat of death. And a tyrant has no power over people who are not afraid to die because they believe in resurrection. Oscar Wilde wrote a play about Jesus and John the Baptist and King Herod. And in the play, King Herod learns that Jesus is going around raising people from the dead. And this is what, in the play, King Herod says. He says, "I forbid him to raise the dead. This man must be found and told I don't allow people to raise the dead." Because tyrants get it better than most do. Resurrection is never good news to the tyrant who holds the power of death over his subjects. Tyrants get it better than most people do. They have no power over people who are not afraid to die. People who believe in resurrection are free to resist evil because they know God is bigger than death. So when Jesus is crucified and then he's raised from the dead, it sets loose a chain reaction throughout the Roman Empire. It validates his identity as the Son of God, yes, but it also validates his message, where he went around saying that God is going to overcome evil, not by violent revolution, but by radical love and sacrifice. And he said this all the way to the cross, and God validated his message by raising him from the dead. And now, because Jesus has been raised from the dead, because Jesus has conquered death, because Jesus holds the keys to death and Hades, the realm of the dead, the early Christians, they weren't afraid of tyrants. They weren't afraid of those tyrants who to try and force them to go against their consciences. They weren't afraid of the beasts, the evil empires that would emerge and oppose the kingdom of God. And they weren't afraid of the dragons, the forces of evil that tried to destroy everything that was good in the world. They were not afraid because they believed that Jesus had been dead and now he is very much alive again. And it was that belief that gave the early Christians the courage they needed to stand firm when they were being opposed. It also gave them the courage they needed to live a different kind of life that drew their neighbors in and persuaded many of them to become followers of the way of Christ. In his book, The Rise of Christianity, Rodney Stark talks about the factors that allowed Christianity, this little bitty movement, to spread like wildfire across the Roman Empire in the first 3 centuries. And 2 of the factors he cites that allowed the gospel to spread so quickly across the Roman Empire had to do with the early Christians' attitude toward death. One of them was that when there would be a plague or an epidemic break out in a city, most people would flee to the countryside, believing they needed to get away from people to save their lives. Most of the Christians stayed in the cities to care for their sick brothers and sisters, as well as to care for their sick non-Christian neighbors. They did this partly because they were imitating Jesus, who ministered to the sick, but they also did it because they weren't afraid to die while imitating Jesus. Another factor was the way they faced death when they were being persecuted and martyred for their faith. The early Christian movement never rebelled against the Roman Empire with violence or guerrilla warfare, but instead, the first Christians in the first 3 centuries, they would pray for their persecutors. They would pray for their executors because they were not afraid to die. They believed they were joining Jesus and that what God did for Christ, God would do for them and raise them from the dead. One of the reasons the early church, the first Christians, won the West, Western civilization, for Jesus is because they had a kind of courage that allowed them to stand strong against evil, even if it cost them their lives. I wonder now, 2,000 years later, if our neighbors, I wonder if they see the same kind of courage at work in us. People who are unafraid, who aren't anxious but are at peace because we believe Jesus was dead and now he's alive. There's this great scene in the book The Hobbit where Bilbo Baggins is walking through the tunnel leading to Smaug's lair. Smaug is a big dragon. And he's walking through this tunnel and he's afraid. And this is what he says. If only I could wake up and find this beastly tunnel was actually my own front hall at home. So I just wish I was back home. But he did not wake up, of course, but went still on and on till all sign of the door behind him had faded away. So he's walking through this tunnel, headed toward this dragon, and now he can't see the entrance to the tunnel. He's in the middle. He was altogether alone. Soon he thought it was beginning to feel warm. Is that a kind of a glow I seem to see coming right ahead down there, he thought. And it was. And as he went forward, it grew and grew till there was no doubt about it. It was a red light steadily getting redder and redder. And now it was undoubtedly warm in the tunnel. And then he heard a sound. And this grew to the unmistakable gurgling of some vast animal snoring in its sleep down there in the red glow in front of him. And it was at this point that Bilbo stopped. And you see him there in that tunnel. It's too far down the tunnel to see the entrance. There's the glow and the warmth and the sound of the dragon just right there. And it was at this point he stopped. And going on from there was the bravest thing he ever did. The tremendous things that happened afterwards were as nothing compared to it. He fought the real battle in the tunnel alone before he ever saw the vast danger that lay in wait. Haven't we all been there? Aren't we all going to be there someday? Standing outside the lair of a dragon, about to face our worst fears, coming to a full stop, ready to summon the courage we need to take that next step forward. What dragons are waiting for you at the end of the tunnel this morning? What are you afraid of? What fears did you bring with you into this celebration of the risen Christ? What dragons are waiting for you? What are you afraid of? World War III? Unpredictable political regimes across the globe? Global terrorism that can so easily become local terrorism? What are you afraid of? Cancer in you, in the one you love? What dragons are waiting for you at the end of that tunnel? Getting old? Falling down? Losing your memory? What are you afraid of this morning? Telling your parents something you know that is going to disappoint them? Making public a secret addiction that is destroying you? What dragons are waiting for you at the end of the tunnel? Taking a stand that's going to cost you money or maybe your job, make you unpopular? I wonder if there are any dragons waiting for us, waiting for this church at the end of the tunnel. What conversations are we afraid to have? What questions are we afraid to ask? What social issues are we afraid to address? What are we afraid of this morning? And where will we ever find the courage to keep moving forward? Well, for 2,000 years, the risen Christ has been encouraging his people, literally putting courage in his people with these words. I was dead, but now I'm alive. I've conquered death. I hold the keys to death and to Hades. I am the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. Everything begins and ends with me, says the risen Christ. Do not be afraid. May we be a people, may we be a church filled not with fear and anxiety, but with courage. The kind of courage that comes from walking with the risen Christ, who is still very much alive and well, and who is with us when we face our dragons. Let's stand and sing.